little bit of a story about a young man. He was 16. Time to go on his first date. And so as he got ready for this momentous evening, his father decided, well, I'll give him a few pointers. I mean, some practical advice about dating. And so the father took the young man aside and he says, you know, when you go on a date, he said, what you need to do is you need to make sure that you arrive at her home right on time. And don't sit out in the driveway and blow on the horn. You know, go up there, knock on the door and get a chance to meet the parents. And then you find out exactly when they want her back. And if they say 10 p.m., well, then you make sure that you're back home at 5 till 10. And so all of the planning and preparation seemed to go quite well. And the young man left, pulled up to her house exactly on time, goes up to the door, made quite an impression on her parents, not blowing the horn, but going up there and meeting them, asking, when should I have your daughter home? And they set a time and they left, and throughout the course of the evening they had a lovely time, other than the fact that she beat him in bowling. But they had a lovely time together, and so exactly at 5 minutes till 10, he pulls right back up in the driveway. And then, as his father had mentioned to him, he says, now look, if the evening goes well, it would be fine for you to lean over and gently give her a kiss. And then tell her, thank you for the wonderful evening. And so, remembering the advice of his father, well, he leans over, kisses her gently on the forehead, and says, thank you, I had a wonderful evening. Her heart's all aflutter. She says, could you do that again a little lower? He says, thank you, I had a wonderful evening. A love story. You know, a love story is tremendous because the Bible is filled with love stories. And all of these love stories seem to center on the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want to begin just a short study, at least for our own consideration, a short study, because we've been used to looking at Zechariah, where it took us 23 lessons to get through it. And today we want to begin a little study of the book of Ruth. It's an Old Testament book. And as we go to the book of Ruth, keep in mind that really in the Bible, there are only two books that are named after women. One of those books has to do with a Jewish girl that's married to a Gentile. That's the book of Esther. And another one is about a Gentile girl that is married to a Jew. And that's the book of Ruth. It has to do with a Gentile bride and how she would be married to a Redeemer kinsman. It's a picture of Israel, how that Israel had lost her land and was made to live among the Gentiles, but God would bring her back into her land. And at the time when she is brought back into her land, then God would choose a Gentile bride. Frankly, it's quite a prophetic picture. And sometime during our study together, we want to look at some of the prophetic implications of this great love story, the book of Ruth. But I've entitled our entire series this, God's Choosing and God's Using. Because among the things that this little book of Ruth will do, it will talk to us about how God in his love and God in his kindness has chosen to love us. I'll tell you, it's not because we deserve it, but it's out of the goodness of God that he's chosen to love us. And next, he chooses to use us. And it's not because we have such talent and such great characteristics that God could not get along without us. But God is so great, and his message and his plan is so sure that God is willing to even use us. And so we'll be looking at the two miracles, God's choosing and God's using. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we want to look at are seven C's, seven words that begin with the letter C. And I think these might help us as we go through the little story of Ruth to keep our thoughts in some kind of sequence. We'll be looking at the conditions, the time of the judges, and then the choice today, refusing Moab and choosing Israel. Let's begin our reading in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the women were bereaved. And the woman was bereaved of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying, nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me? And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly determined to go with her, then she ceased speaking unto her. We'll stop our reading there. It's a great story. It talks about the choosing and the using of God. You know, as we come to this particular story, I think one of the most remarkable things about it is the setting, the conditions of the story. And this little story of Ruth, it says that it takes place during the days of the judges. Those were dark days. And as we read the story of Ruth, what we're going to find is that God's grace to a young Gentile widow is quite a picture. But it's against a very, very dark background. As a matter of fact, I think as we begin to look at the whole story, one of the things that's amazing to me is that God's choosing is always according to His plan and according to His sovereignty, never according to our goodness. For example, let me just remind you of this. That when God chose a bride for Christ, He could have chosen any one of the angels, couldn't He? You see, we're told that there's 100 million galaxies. And scattered in these 100 million galaxies, He chooses our galaxy, the Milky Way. And in our Milky Way, there's 100 billion stars, and He chooses our sun. And around our sun, there's a number of planets, and He chooses Earth. And on earth, He chooses a bride for His son. That's love, isn't it? Now, there's no good reason. And if we try to read, and listen, here is why God chose us. You see, he could have taken principalities, or he could have taken powers, or he could have taken dominions, but instead he chose man. And then, frankly, he didn't choose the very best, did he? But he chose the likes of us. I tell you, God's choosing, and God's love story, it's a marvelous one. As we begin to consider the love of Christ for us, I tell you, it makes the Cinderella story look ridiculous, doesn't it? Because this really is a Cinderella story. It's a story about how God, through his goodness, will take a Gentile widow, a Moabite, a foreigner, and he will love her and bless her in a way that you and I will stagger at. I just want to remind you that when we see God's love for us, it really ought to overwhelm us. And it ought to break down the barriers that we have in resisting to serve him. And so God, in choosing a bride for his son, chose a very unlikely candidate. And this story talks about God's choosing a very unlikely bride for one of the wealthy rulers of Israel's time. Verse 1 says that it takes place in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled. And you see, those were dark times. Earlier, our brother Dave was directing our attention to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we find something of those days. You see, there's a cycle that repeats itself in the book of Judges. And what you find in the book of Judges, the whole story begins with a very remarkable question. Turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" That's an unusual statement, and here's why. You see, they're asking the question, all right, now that Joshua is dead, who's going to fight for us? Implying that the only reason why Israel had a place in the promised land was because of the military genius of Joshua. Now, I don't mind telling you that God was going to accomplish the task whether he had Joshua or not. But he chose Joshua, didn't he? And he used Joshua. But now that Joshua is dead, don't worry. You see, the Lord is still there. The Lord was not restricted to Joshua, was he? And so I believe that one of the ways to tell, is this a work of God or not, it's when the number one person is gone, or when the number one person is dead, or when the number one person moves on, does the work continue? That's how to know if it's a work of God. God is not limited to one or to two. And so, yes, Joshua had served the Lord well and he had fought well, but now Joshua was dead. Would it matter? Would that restrict Israel from moving into the promised land and conquering all that God wanted them to conquer? And the answer is no, because the Lord was still there. And so it begins, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, all right, who's going to go up with us? And among the things that they do is the Lord said, all right, take Judah. That's the chosen one of God. And Judah says, hey, Simeon, you come with me. Why did he take Simeon? I'll tell you why. Simeon was known for his battle. I mean, Simeon could fight. And if you ever got in a fight, boy, the guy to choose was Simeon. I don't know if you had anyone like that on your block when you grew up. But all the time, our block would fight another block. You know, and so there were a couple guys in the block, and the only time we really liked it was when we were warring against the next block. Yeah, come on with us. You know, come. And so here it is, Simeon. Hey, Simeon, why don't you go with us? Now, Simeon wasn't particularly spiritual. Simeon was just a warrior. And so here is Joshua, the military leader. He's dead. And when Israel is going to go and to take over the land, the Lord is still there. Somehow the Lord will see the battle through, won't he? And all he'll do is an incredible miracle. And so the book of Judges begins with a tragedy of wanting man's strength. Now go to the end of the book of Judges, chapter 20 and verse 18. And when you close the book of Judges, verse 18, and the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Isn't that a great statement? You see, the book begins with them battling the enemy, but not relying on God, instead wanting a man to do the battle. And when you come to the end of the book, here it is, brother against brother. And the people of Israel saying, hey, which of us are going to go fight Benjamin? That's their own brother. Whenever we begin to rely on our own strength, sooner or later, we're going to leave battling the enemy and we're going to begin fighting one another. You see, that's the way human nature is. Now look at chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sad statement, isn't it? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was the do-your-own-thing generation. And what we find then in the book of Judges, we have 400 of the darkest years of Israel's history. And what you will see is a great cycle where it would be, first of all, rebellion. And then they would repent. And then there would be restitution. And then there would be rebellion. And there would be a moving from God, and then they would repent. And then there would be a restoring. And this cycle would go on and on for this 400 years. And it was one of the darkest times in all the history of Israel. Yet I must say that even though it's one of the darkest times, it's also a time when many of the people, many of the judges that you'll find recorded there that God would use, also find their name recorded in Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter. Of those that God used. And so it's a generation that would be known as the do your own thing. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, whether we want to admit it or not, our society is increasingly secular. Sometimes we don't notice that. It's increasingly pagan. It's vigorously anti-Christian. And it will not get better. We are fooling ourselves if we believe that any kind of cleanup program will make it so our society is more Christian-like. But we are moving in the direction of paganism. We are increasing in our secular values. And so, if a person stands for God against this dark background, he should shine against that background, shouldn't he? It's not a reason to stop. It's not a reason to say it can't be done. But it's a reason to recognize that this is the time when God can use people that are willing to stand for God against a dark background. I personally believe that this period is so much like our very own. I think if we were to try to find a parallel period for our day, I think it would be in the days of the judges. When people are doing that which is right in their own eyes. There's no other scripture, I think, that really emphasizes the spiritual disaster that can come upon a family or an individual or a local church or a nation that deserts the principles of God like the book of Judges. And this little story is the story of an individual family that is living during those days. It's a dangerous time. The days of the judges was a dangerous time. There was a great chance that the children born in that time would be slaves. It would make you think twice before you had children, wouldn't it? It was a dangerous time. And yet at the same time, it was an incredibly exciting time when God's victories over the enemy were some of the most striking victories that were ever secured in the name of the Lord. God was looking for champions, wasn't he? I like what Dwight Moody says. Dwight Moody one time said this, "The place for the ship is in the sea, but God helped the ship if the sea gets into it." The place of the ship is in the sea. But God helped the ship if the sea gets in it. You see, here's the real truth. The place for the church is in the world, isn't it? But God helped the church when the world gets in it. And frankly, that's where we are today. And what we find is that they were bringing the world's values, and sometimes we bring them right in the door. And I think this book gives us some insight on how to handle the situation when that occurs by taking an individual family and talking to them about how God deals out of love and yet discipline when we go against this plan. It also reminds me of something concerning junk food. And I say this knowing that probably afterwards I'll be criticized a little bit, but I'll run the risk. I remember several years ago I was at a teen camp. And we had a cook that was on health food. I mean, for lunch we had raw Brussels snouts, broccoli cuts and carrot chips and cucumber slices, and a little of that goes a long way. But I mean, every day it was this health food stuff. And as you know, I'm kind of lean toward health food myself. You know, I try to get the three basic food groups, calories, cholesterol, carbohydrates, you know, but about 4 or 5 days into this week, of nothing but health. I mean, for breakfast it was health food. For lunch, you know, nothing fried, nothing cooked. And my body was revolting, to be honest with you. And so I heard some teenagers, they were right outside my cabin, they were right there in the bushes and they were counting money. I thought, I think I'll listen in on this deal. And they were counting up their money, and just off the campground there was a greasy spoon. You know, hamburgers, fries, everything. I mean, everything. And I listened to their plan. So I went out there. I snuck right along the bushes, you know, and I came right around the bush. And I mean, as quick as they could, they covered that money up, you know, and I said, really, we weren't doing anything. I said, no. I said, I know you're doing something. I said, I've been listening right out the window. I pulled some money out, and I said, look, I want two of the greasiest hamburgers you can get. I want two fries. And I'll tell you, you know, there's just something about it. Well, the story is told of some sheep that actually lived in a tourist trap. And these sheep, living in the tourist trap, there was a herd of about 30 of them. They were fed by people. They found out that people would feed them, and so they became very tame. But the trouble was, the items that people fed them were all the salty items and the sugar items. They would eat potato chips, they would eat popcorn, they'd eat licorice, every edible thing that people had in cars, always the junk food, these sheep actually became junkies. And instead of eating the normal diet of grass and grazing, instead they developed an aptitude for junk food. And after several years of this, what happened? They began to lose weight. They began to lose strength. They couldn't even produce enough milk to feed their own. And the lambs began to die. And these sheep, developing a taste for junk food, they actually became junkies. You know, I look around at us spiritually. You know what? We've become spiritual junkies, haven't we? You see, what happens, we say, well, what's wrong with junk food? Now, mind you, what's wrong with junk food is not that it tastes bad. Have you noticed that junk food tastes better than that other stuff? Almost always, junk food tastes good. It's designed that way, isn't it? I mean, when you sink into a French fry, there's no warning, is there? But you taste that thing and say, man, I'd like another order of these. But the trouble is, it's not that it tastes bad, it nearly always tastes good. It's not that there's immediate destruction, but instead there's little or no nutritional value. And I look around at Christendom today, and we've become junkies. It's not that we're living in such a way that we're going to be immediately destroyed. It's just that we're so little spiritual nourishment going on in the lives of people that we're becoming weak. And I'll tell you, the first one it affects our offspring, doesn't it? It's tragic. And I look at the children of those that are raised as believers, and I see them so weak that any wind of the world will take them away. And in the days of the judges, that was the problem. They lost their children. Every man did that which was right in their eyes. Can you imagine a day like that? I mean, what if Monday were to be a day when every person did that which was right in their own eyes? Wouldn't that be fun? For about 30 seconds. I mean, you get up and you drive to work. And you know, your light turns green. But, you know, everyone's just doing what they want to do. And so another guy, he just comes straight across your path. You say, "You idiot. What are you doing?" He says, "Hey, this is drive like you want to day." You know, another guy, he's driving on your side of the road. You roll down your window. You give him a piece of your mind. He says, "Hey, wait a minute." He said, "I want to drive on this side of the road. You can do what you want to." You go into Town East, no clerks, just a little sign. Help yourself to any item. Pay for it if you want to. I mean, how long do you think there'd be merchandise on the shelf? I mean, it'd be a very orderly society, wouldn't it? It'd be chaos. And I really believe that within 30 minutes, you talk about gridlock. I mean, it'd just be a giant mess. Can you imagine walking into school? Say, "Kids, you pick the lesson." I mean, just do any lesson you want to. I can almost assure you that if they did one, they would choose one that they've already done. Here's a man. He goes to work. "Hey, take any job. This is do your own thing day. What job do you want?" Can you imagine how packed the president's office of the company would be? Every guy would be sitting there trying to try out his chair, wouldn't they? So it says every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And total chaos came. Now, in the midst of all of this, that's the condition. In the midst of all of this, we spy on one single family. It's not really fair. How would you like it if someone spied on your family? I mean, can you imagine having your family news written down for people to scrutinize? But here it is. We want to introduce you in verse 1 to a man by the name of Elimelech. And by the way, it's interesting because you see, his name has a very marvelous meaning. His name, I think, gives us a key to what is going on in the story. His name means this: whose God is king? And he has a wife, and her name also has a great meaning. And so Elimelech is married to Naomi, and Naomi means this: my pleasantness, or some would translate it, happiness. You see, these represent the original state of Israel in God's favor. But something happens, and disaster comes. And what looks like such a good beginning with whose God is king and happiness, they name their kids. Malon means sick or sickness. And Chilion means pining away, always whimpering. Boy, there's nothing worse than a kid that whimpers. You know what you do to a dog when it whimpers, don't you? You can very politely shove it out the back door, hoping it's adopted by the neighbors, but a kid. So here are two boys, one's called puny or sick, and the other one's, he's a whiner. And as we watch this family, we get some feel, I think, for the conditions of Bethlehem. Now, it says this, that in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Now, there's something about the famine that is very important. And the reason why the famine is very important is, as we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, keep your finger in Ruth. We'll be back in just a moment. But go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I commanded you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in the due season, the first rain in the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy grain, and thy wine, and thine oil. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shall shut up heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good earth which the Lord hath given you." Here's the promise of God. You see, the crops in Palestine were dependent not on the waters of a river alone, but they were dependent as well on the waters of heaven. So famines never occurred in Israel by accident. Famines occurred in Israel by disobedience. Whenever there was disobedience, God had a marvelous way to deal with his people. He simply shut up the rain. And when that disobedience began to spread through the country, he would simply shut off the rain and there would be a famine. And it would drive the people back to their knees, and it would drive the people on their knees back to God, and they would repent of their sin, and God would begin to rain on their crops. And so there's never a time that you'll ever read of a famine in Israel that it was by accident. Now, there are times, whether we like to admit it or not, in our life, we go through famine times spiritually, don't we? And the first one that says, "No, you know, I've never really known a spiritual famine in my life." You know what? You're probably going through one right now. Because God's plan is not for us to live on junk food. Not for us just to have a 30-minute message on Sunday morning, and then to put our Bible on the shelf, and that'll last us again to the next time. Listen, there's no way you can spiritually survive that way. And so, here's what he says, that when we fall into disobedience, God, by his grace, will shut off the spiritual blessing. And the purpose of that is not cruelty. The purpose of that is that he might drive you and direct you back to God. It's a great plan, isn't it? And sometimes we're embarrassed by it. But the real truth is that God has put this into our lives that we might enjoy something of his blessing. It's God's choosing. And it's God's using. And so at this time, because every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, because they were drifting as far as they could from God, because they were beginning to adopt the idols of the very land that God had given to them, God sends a famine in the land. Now, in addition to the meanings of the names of the people, I think it is also interesting that the name Bethlehem Judah means this: house of bread and praise. Isn't it something that there in a place, house of bread, or you might even translate it plenty and praise, in the place where there was to be plenty of bread, there was a famine. You see the disastrous condition? And so here is a man, and this man says, "You know what? I am going to outsmart, outmaneuver God." Now, there's not a one of us that hasn't tried this. You see, the Moabites, they were the descendants of Lot through incest union with his oldest daughter. It was the land of the Gentiles. There were no promises there. There was no covenant of blessing there. And so Elimelech says, "You know what? If God is going to send a famine to the land of Bethlehem Judah, the place of bread, and the place of plenty, and the place of praise, then I'm going to trick God. I'm going to pack my belongings. I'm going to move from Bethlehem, Judah, where every blessing of God is promised, and I'm going to move over to the land next door to the land of the Moabites. I mean, it'll be better to live among the Moabites and have bread to eat than it would be to live in the promised land and undergo the discipline of God. We've all thought that way, haven't we? You see, what he really should have done, he really should have sought out, why is there a famine? And he would have found the reason is a drought. And why is there a drought? And he would have found out the reason is they've departed from the ways of God. And then correction would have been possible. But instead, he decided that what we'll do is we'll grumble, we'll faint, we'll run, we'll just kind of move over a little bit and no one will ever notice. It's a tragic thing when believers move out of the area where God can bless them, isn't it? But it happens. You see, it is possible for us to go through all of the outside operations and yet for us to move away from the place that God will bless us. How are the ways? Number one, we can neglect His Word. Recently, I was talking to a person who no longer attends the school. And I just said, you know, let me ask you some questions and answer them as honest as you can. I said, okay. I said, just tell me this. Do you read your Bible every day? No. I said, well, would you say that you read it at least 4 times a week? No. I said, well, maybe once. Once a week. I said, let me ask you this. Last year you memorized the entire book of James. This year, have you memorized one verse? No. Now, when spiritual disaster comes in the life of this young person, should we be surprised? But yet on the outside, the reason for moving is, oh, look, I mean, I'm going to be a real testimony out here. And I hear these kids saying, I'm going to bring my Bible to class every day. But if you don't read it, if you're not memorizing a verse, folks, it's a joke. It's an Elimelech. And here's Elimelech, and Elimelech says, hey, I'm still a Jew. I mean, just because I'm living in Moab, I'm still a Jew. You know, we begin to say, hey, look, I'm a missionary. I mean, I go to work and I'm a missionary. But if you don't say a word about Christ, folks, who are you kidding? And then you wonder why God doesn't bless. And so, they're there, and during the course of that time, when they're running from God, here's what we read, verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. I mean, of all the bad things to be dealt, here's poor Naomi. And it may not even have been her idea to move, but she has moved to a foreign land, and lo and behold, her husband dies. Now, another tragedy that I see is mentioned where it says in verse 2, and they continued there. I mean, of all things for them to move when they have boys, and you know the trouble with boys is sooner or later they grow up and they begin to date girls. That's frightening. Because after they begin to date girls, sooner or later you know what those boys are going to do? They're going to marry some girl. And so if they're living in Moab, guess what kind of girls they're going to date? And then guess what kind of girls they're going to marry? Now, it is not very popular, but it is biblical, that it is totally, absolutely, completely, 100% wrong for a Christian young person to date someone who's unsaved. That seems to be controversial in some places. But that's Bible. And so when Elimelech takes his children and they move to Moab because there's lots of bread, he forgot about his kids. And they grow up in Moab, and there's only one kind of girl today, and that's Moabites. Now, the custom of the Moabites was very interesting. Most of them got married when they were about 12 or 13 years old. So when you begin to think of Ruth, the first time you meet her, she's probably about a 12 or a 13-year-old girl. And she marries a Jewish boy. And both of these boys, during the course of this time, they dwelt there for probably some 10 years, but it was during the critical time when these boys would be picking out a life mate. Boy, I don't mind telling you, parents, I really get concerned when I see the dating habit of some of our young people. This old deal of missionary dating, I tell you, it's about the worst excuse for sin I can think of. There's no such thing as going out on a missionary date trying to convert this person over to Christianity. That's ridiculous. Bring him here. Let him sit through about 6 months of good Bible preaching. And then see them come to know Christ and then begin to think about dating. It's too serious. And so Naomi loses her husband, has her two sons marry Moabite girls, and then her two sons die. About now, old Naomi is beginning to wonder about the judgment of God in her life, isn't she? And it says that during that time, when Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman is bereaved of her two sons and her husband, there she is, she's in a foreign land. By leaving Israel, she's lost all of her inheritance. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and she sits around and she looks in the middle of a foreign land, and she's got two foreign daughter-in-laws. Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't look real good for Naomi, does it? But here's the marvelous thing. It says that when she's in that condition, Naomi hears about the fact that there's bread in Bethlehem, Judah. In other words, something is taking place in Israel. Even before Naomi begins to move back to Israel, God is working a great miracle. Because it says that Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited her people and giving them food. That's God's grace, isn't it? You know, one of the things that you'll notice when you go to the Gospels, every time the Lord sits down with a sinner, He feeds him. Don't you like that about the Lord? He feeds him. And so, where would you expect bread but in Bethlehem, Judah? And Naomi, she begins to say, you know, this is ridiculous. I mean, I really ought to go back there. It would be better to go back there and not have any inheritance, not to have any land, and at least to be back among the people of God. And so Naomi suggests this to the daughter-in-law. You know, this reminds me some of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, even though sometimes we use it with respect to the gospel, it's not a gospel story at all, is it? Because you see, this prodigal son was born of a father. And there was no way that he could ever not be the son of that father. And remember that there were two sons, weren't there? There was one son who remained with the father. It appeared to be a faithful remaining. And he continued to work the entire time. There was another son, and it says in chapter 15 of Luke that he was bent toward riotous living. And so he goes to his father and he says, listen, I want all that's coming to me. Now he was missing one thing when he got his inheritance. It was a good paddling. Not very popular, evidently, even in those days. But the father gave to him his fortune, and then it says that he went out and he engaged in riotous living. And the next verse it says, and he was in want. I mean, I don't care how much money you have, when you live that way, sooner or later you're going to spend more than you have. It's a rule of economics. Kids always spend more than they have. And then it says, in the very next verse, that the Jewish lad got a job feeding hogs in a hog pen. That's a good occupation, isn't it? especially if you're a Jewish boy. And while he's in that hog pen, verse 17 says, he came to himself. He suddenly recognized, he said, you know, this is silly. He said, why am I sitting here slopping the hogs? He said, I would be happy just to eat the husks that they're done with. And he said, in my father's house, every servant has more than enough to eat. And he began to rehearse a speech. He said, I'm going to go back to my father. And he said, I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be his son. I'll be as a hired slave. And that son gets up out of the hog pen. And as he begins to walk back toward his father, we don't know how long he was gone. But at least in my mind, I like to think that every single day he was gone, the father was looking out the door, looking out the window, waiting for that son to return. And if that father is a picture of God, and I think it is, it says that the father ran to meet him. Isn't that wonderful? God running to welcome back one who strayed. And that father embraces that son that smells just like a hog. And before the son can begin his little speech, you know what the father says? We're going to make a feast. We're going to celebrate. My son who was gone is back. Isn't that thrilling? I tell you, that's God's choosing and that's God's using, isn't it? And when the story ends, that son is completely restored to the father, and the son that remained is bitter. And he's the only one that's out of fellowship. I'll tell you what. It may be that you never leave. It may be that you have perfect attendance and you can still be spiritual malnutrition. You can sit in a seat and you can be so judgmental. You can sit in a seat and you can not have read the book in years. You can sit there and know all the answers. And your heart can be as cold as a stone. And God says, you know what? There'll be no bread. There'll be no fruit. There'd be no use. And so, Naomi hears that there's bread in Bethlehem, Judah, and so she gathers up, and she says, listen, I'm going to go back. And as she begins to talk about all of the blessings in Israel, the two daughter-in-laws, Orpha and Ruth, say, you know what, we'll go back with you. I mean, if the land of Israel is like that, we'll go back with you. And Naomi says, no, listen, girls, you don't have to do that. She said, look, I'm too old to have more children. What is she talking about? Well, if you were to go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, it says that in Israel, if a son married, and this son were to die, then that wife, that widow wife, would marry a... And the first son would carry on the name of the brother who had just died. Sound exciting? So when you looked at marrying a guy, you not only looked at him, but you said, man, if this guy croaks, let's see who I got next. Oh, my goodness. And it may change your whole thinking about marrying this guy. But that was the rule. And so Naomi, she's so busy telling him about the God, the Jehovah of Bethlehem, Judah. She says, listen, you don't have to stay with me. I mean, I'm too old. I mean, even if I were to get married tonight and conceive a child, and if that child were to be a son, you'd have to wait until that son was old enough to marry. Just stay here. I mean, the Lord bless you for being kind to the dead and kind to me. I mean, that sounds nice, doesn't it? And those two daughter-in-laws, verse 10, say, surely we'll return with you. I mean, we're not about to leave you. You've been a great mother-in-law. We've heard you talk of Jehovah God. We're ready to go. And so the story that takes place is an incredible one. It says that one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpha, kissed her mother-in-law. I can see people say, wow. Do you see the love that Orpha has for Naomi? I mean, if there is one that's going to be with Naomi, if there's one that's going to go back, I bet it's Orpha. I mean, did you see her kiss her? May I remind you that Judas kissed the Lord, didn't he? And I see many a person, and boy, they make a big splash, don't they? And we hear their testimony, we listen to all this monkey business. And about a month later, where are they? Well, I've seen people and they say, I want to be baptized. And they get baptized and a month later, you don't see them again. I'll tell you what, they're orphans, aren't they? But there was another daughter-in-law. Her name was Ruth. And Ruth didn't make a big show. But the Bible says that while Orpah kissed Naomi, Ruth clung to Naomi. She embraced her. She grabbed her. And Orpah says, you know, listen, I'm going to be right back. I'm just going to go. I'm going to tell a few of my friends goodbye. You know, I have a little part-time job at Taco Tico, and I want to turn in my resignation, and I just want to pack a few of my things, and I'll be right back. And Orpah leaves, and you never see her again. But Ruth, she never leaves. And she didn't make the big scene of kissing Naomi, but it says that she clings to Naomi. She grabs to her. You see, there's a choice to make, isn't there? The conditions were dark. The time of the days of the judges, listen, it was a dark time morally, spiritually for Israel. Folks, I look around today, it's a dark time morally, spiritually for America. It's a dark time for the church morally and spiritually. And there's a choice to be made. And here is Orpah. She looks at Moab and she looks at an unknown. She looks at the God of Israel. And Orpah never returns. But here's Ruth. And then Naomi says again, listen, where's your sister-in-law? Well, you don't owe me anything. Go back. And live here and pick up life again. And somehow or another, forget me. And forget your husband. And the Lord will bless you for your faithfulness to the dead. And then this young girl, a teenager, makes this kind of a choice. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn away from you. And here's the claim she makes. She says, for where you go, I'll go. She says, every time you take a step, she says, I'm going to take a step with you. And she says, not only that, she says, wherever you lodge, she said, I'm going to lodge. I mean, if you decide to live here, I'm going to live here. And if you decide to live there, I'm going to live there. And she says, your people are going to be my people. And she says, your God is going to be my God. And she said, I want you to know that nothing but death will part me. And Naomi begins to give another lecture. And then she sees that this young girl has made up her mind. She was steadfastly determined. Boy, I'll tell you, wouldn't you like to have some girls of that age today that are steadfastly determined to follow the Lord? We're missing it. We're missing it. We've got girls that will follow every whim of fashion and every whim of the world. But we need girls that will follow God. And Moab beckoned her. And she said, no, I'm going to follow after Jehovah God. I've never met him. I've never seen him. But if he's anything like Naomi says, I want him and I don't want Moab. And we need young men that are not afraid to look at the world with all the promise and say, you know what? I see what you've got to offer. And it's nothing compared to what my God offers. And I choose him. Have you seen the God of Israel, Ruth? No, I haven't. But you see, I've heard about him. From Naomi. Naomi talks about him. And I get to thinking that I know him better than I know my gods here. And the people. Listen, do you know what it's like to live with Jewish people and be a foreigner among the Jewish people? Ruth says, you know, it may be tough, but you see, I've already decided her people, they're going to be my people. Now, I want you to know that if Ruth would have left at that moment and gone back to Moab, you know what she would have had? She would have had absolutely nothing, would she? I think there's some striking contrast here. I want us, in our closing moments, to consider the faith of Orpha versus the faith of Ruth. You see, not all faith is real. We have people today that are just like those of the Bible day. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, it says a remarkable statement. I want to read it to you because here's what it says. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's a group of people, and they believed on his miracles. Man, I tell you, we have a lot of people like that today, don't we? I mean, if God will do a great big musical performance, they'll believe. If God will do some incredible parting of the waters, they'll believe. But the minute the bread's gone, the minute the miracle is over, they go right back to their old ways, don't they? John chapter 8. Listen as I read to you in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to these Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Isn't that great? The very people said, hey, we believe. In the very next verse, they're throwing stones at it. You want to know why? What they believed in was the miracle of Christ. They didn't believe in him for who he was. Her faith was not a real faith. Next, her faith, it was what I call a sentimental faith. It came with weeping. It came with crying and kissing. But when Naomi left, Orpha stayed. But what about Ruth? I'll tell you what. Her faith was real, wasn't it? And it clung. My dear friend, I really believe today what we need. We need real faith. We don't need this phony stuff that you can turn off and on like the switch on a wall. We need a faith that anchors itself in Christ. And it doesn't matter what goes on. That person is so in love with Christ that they go on. Ruth. I tell you, it's a beautiful expression of faith, isn't it? She follows Naomi. You see, in those days, it was difficult to be a woman, especially a young woman. And not only a young woman, but she was a poor woman. And not only a poor woman, but she was a widowed woman. Probably by the time she was 15 years old, she had been married and lost her husband. And now she was going back to Israel where she would be a foreigner. A foreigner, a widow, poor. Doesn't look like much of a resume, does it? But I tell you what, this young girl made the affirmation that your God will be my God. You know what that means? Every blessing of Jehovah God will be on Ruth. Your people will be my people. Listen, all the people of Israel then would be her claim. Your place to live will be my place to live. Listen, you never make a commitment to God like that God doesn't bless you. And I see young people today, and they're grabbing for the empty shelves and the empty bubbles and the empty hurrahs of the world to bring their hand back, and they're empty and they're left in a pile of ashes. My dear friend, if there's ever a day against a dark background that we need Ruth, young people that will commit to God, I'll live for you, I don't care what the cost is, it's today. And then what we find, we'll look at this verse and then we'll close, and the Lord tarries, next week we'll continue on. But look what it says in verse 19 and 20. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And I can just see as they're marching along the way, Ruth saying, listen, Naomi, now tell me again. Tell me about the laws that are in Israel. And so Naomi, she begins to explain all the rules and all the laws of Israel. And then I can see as they get back, it says that all the city was moved about them. And I said, is this Naomi? See, why were they asking, is this Naomi? I think she'd aged a little bit, don't you? I think when she left, her name was Naomi, happiness, pleasantness, one of these laughing people. When she came back, you know what she said? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Call me sourpuss. Call me dill pickle. I mean, if anyone's ever been dealt a bad deal, it was me. Hey, look at verse 21. She said, I went out full. Now, back in chapter 1, did you know she went out full? I mean, I thought she was running. I thought she was going to make the big buck. She was going to do a great business in Moab. She said, I went out full, and I'm coming back empty. She realized that this time to make it big in the world, it had cost her husband, it had cost two sons. And she says, you know what, I was full. You know, we need to look around. Sometimes God has blessed us abundantly, and we don't even realize it. Look at the family God's given you. Look at the simple things that God has provided. My dear friend, we may be full and we may not even realize it. And then she says, but I'm coming back empty. She's wrong again. Was she empty? I'll tell you what, Naomi had God, didn't she? She had the God of Israel. And not only did she have the God of Israel, but she also had a daughter-in-law, a little widowed foreign daughter-in-law that was clinging to her. My dear friend, she was far from empty. But that's the next chapter. And if the Lord tarries, we'll look at that next week. What about you? Against a background that's as morally, spiritually, as dark as we've ever had in the history of our country, how will you shine? God's looking for steadfastly determined people. Would you be one? Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we come into Thy presence today. We thank You for this little love story. We thank You, Father, for Your love that we see poured out to a Gentile. And Father, we pray that as we would muse on Your Word, that we might see that it's not just a lesson that took place 3,000 years ago, but Father, it's a lesson that is taking place in our very homes today. And Father, how many times have I seen a mom and a dad, and by the advice of those to make it big, they've moved out of God's will. They've gone next door to make it big in the land of Moab, only to lose their family. And dear God, I pray that we might evaluate, what are we really living for? It can't be our jobs. It can't be pleasure. It can't be material things. They soon pass away. So God, our Father, I pray today that You'll burden us with the desire, the real desire, to live for You. Father, we thank You for this love story. As we study together, may our hearts be bent toward the living, wonderful God. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.